Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's Friday edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I want to wrap up a couple of things from my Wednesday broadcast concerning A Tale of Two Israels Beyond Tribal Godism. Do want to just a quick summary of that. And then I'm going to be returning to another Jesus, taking a look at the Jesus of the cults. And what I intend to do in that particular broadcast is I do want to focus on the Jesus of the modern prophets of God, And so, you know, I'll briefly touch on one and then I'll move to the other. Okay. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or your comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Or you can feel free to join me in my parking lot, my chat room, chat session that I always keep open. A lot of interesting things take place in there. All right. Just a show note real quick. Let's see. Tomorrow's broadcast on bibliology. Tomorrow morning's broadcast on bibliology. I'm really challenged with what to do about this. I did move it back, but tomorrow, and judge me if you will, but my son and my nephew are huge Marvel fans, as I was when I was a kid, and so I tend to, when we go and see movies, we tend to go and see them early on Saturdays or on Sunday morning, and so I'll probably be going out to see Iron Man tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. What that means then is that if I do want to conduct my broadcast, at least for tomorrow, I would have to do it at the 8 o'clock time period, which we ran into issues prior with other individuals not being able to listen to it. And so just for tomorrow, I'm going to have to move my broadcast back up into 8 a.m. just so I can take them out to see this. It's not often that there's a matter of urgency on their part to see it. My philosophy is family is the first responsibility that you have in your relationship with Almighty God. And so I do want to make sure that I'm properly tending to that. So, you know, I know some would disagree, but you know, that's what it is. So tomorrow morning's broadcast on bibliology, I will be conducting that tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. Okay. So just as a summary, really quick, the other day we talked about, there were 5 points that I covered in relating to the tribal godism that I believe the modern merger of the political with the theological, not rendering under to Caesar what is Caesar, not to God what is God's, but rather to to attempt to render unto God, or render unto Caesar what is God's, and vice versa, or try to make it seem like, you know, combating Caesar is what God would have us to do. And so, you know, hopefully I did an adequate job with that. Haven't really had much time to check the email responses. Didn't receive any phone calls on it. And so I really don't know what the feedback is. I'll be checking my email on that after the broadcast today. But the 5 points that I covered was tribal godism, or the tribal godism that the world descended into after the fall. Before the fall, it was understood who God was and relationship and responsibility to him. After the fall and man began to separate, you know, of course, he created gods, not seeking the true God, as I emphasized, but instead sought to create for himself a God that would represent his interests on the earth. Political, social, fiscal, whatever. Speaking of which, Leroy Thompson, the individual who wrote the book Money Cometh, will be coming to Columbus, Ohio here in a couple of weeks. And I just find it interesting with the economic times that we're going through, he's coming to teach that principle, not come quickly, Lord, but money cometh, you know, teaching that gain is godliness. Again, even though scripture says that those who teach such things are destitute of truth. And not only that, tells you to get away from them. All right, but anyway, that's sort of a side topic. But tribal godism, you know, the world descended into that tribal godism, and for centuries existed as such. And then God, using Abraham, he began to reinsert, and he was always the God over the entire earth. The whole scenario with Job took place during the time of Abraham, and God has always existed with Noah and with Enoch, and God has always been there. And so individuals have always had the opportunity and did, in fact, worship the true God. But the problem was the true God was beginning to be known as just one of many gods in the surrounding societies as men begin to multiply and begin to get further and further away from him. So covenanting with Abraham, God then began to enact his plan that would set the stage for the coming of the Savior. And part of that plan was to exalt himself then in the minds of men again as not just being, you know, the God of Enoch or the God of Noah, but becoming, you know, or not even being known as just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even the God of Israel, but to be known as the God of the universe. And so God then, while the Hebrews, you know, went into Egyptian bondage and for 430 years prayed for deliverance, you know, God then, who is not governed by time, who in fact, being holy, stands outside of time, instead was waiting for that one Pharaoh whom he recognized was hard-hearted. And it's true that God did harden Pharaoh's heart strategically at a particular time, or turn him over to himself, as Romans 1 would put it. But you'll find when you read that encounter that Pharaoh himself was hard-hearted. Had he been a fisherman, he would have been the most hard-hearted fisherman on the lake. And so read how many times he hardened his own heart before God finally specifically stepped in and turned him totally over. And what does that mean? Well, when you read in Romans 1, where it tells you that God turned them over to do things, it's because, you know, having a recognition that God exists itself sanctifies you. Now, I know that to some that would be confusing because we've turned sanctification into a style of dress. You know, all sanctification means is to be separate, not separated, but to be separate. All right, and that's why it says a believing wife sanctifies an unbelieving husband and vice versa. Because if, in fact, you are a follower of God, your home will not totally represent that of two individuals who are not known of God. In fact, many times, you know, there are Bibles in the house, things and discussions in the house that normally would not take place. And so that doesn't make the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife saved, but it does mean that a portion or percentage of their life is separated, you know, or sanctified toward the things of God, so that in fact that, you know, they would hear things that they normally wouldn't hear, you know, being in a totally secular household. Likewise, you know, Pharaoh, being around the Hebrews, was fully aware of their God. I'm sure he believed his gods were greater and that he himself was a god. But being around their God, you know, allowed him to then be aware of the things that their God was said to be capable of. And so, in fact, that when he finally was confronted with their God, toe-to-toe, if you will, with Aaron and with Moses, in fact, you know, he hardened his own heart, but he recognized prior to God hardening his heart, he recognized, wow, you know, he's confronting me toe-to-toe, and he's not outwitting, but, you know, appears to be more powerful. My magicians can do things, but to a limited scale. But it was enough then, you know, as magicians could do them to a large enough scale, or even a percentage of a scale, that allowed him to say, okay, well, we can do that too. You know, as you saw with the rods and with the water and so forth and so on. You know, and so there was a measure of sanctification there, in that he was at least forced to confront the fact that, wow, maybe there is something greater than me and mine, even though he would reassert himself later. Well, there came a time when God turned him totally over to himself, you know, and this is what Romans 1 speaks of. Ultimately, it becomes a matter of reprobation. And I do want to do a show on reprobation going forward, because I do believe it's mischaracterized many times as something that it's not. A Christian cannot be reprobate. Reprobation, according to Scripture, is an individual who can never come to a point of salvation. In other words, they are no longer sanctified towards God in any position. And as a matter of fact, I think that's what I'm going to do on Monday's broadcast, is talk about reprobation and put it in its context in Scripture, so that you can see, in fact, what it is. But at any rate, at that point, the Pharaoh was turned over to himself and turned over to a reprobate mind, a mind that no longer could even acknowledge the other side. And some would say, well, didn't he acknowledge it after the firstborn? No, he didn't. In his grief, he let them go, but as soon as grief was over and anger set in, he went right back to get them, and you all know the end of that story. All right, and so for 430 years, these individuals prayed for Almighty God, you know, but God was waiting for that Pharaoh to come to power. So, you know, had they rose up and taken up arms and sought to fight off Egyptian bondage, they, in fact, would have been going against the plan of Almighty God, who declares in Scripture that he was waiting for that Pharaoh. For this purpose have I raised you up, Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17, to show my power in you, that his name may be lifted in all the earth. So he's waiting for that, to show my power in you, not just in any Pharaoh, but in that one. And so God, then, looking down the corridors of time, which is nothing but a heartbeat for him, because he stands outside of time, was waiting on that. But to humankind, to mankind, you know, 430 years elapsed. You know, and so again, had they rose up, that's what would have happened. Jews, on the other hand, or later Jews, being called Jews instead of Hebrews after that point, because the nation of Israel and Judah, and of course the 10 tribes in Israel, were spread or scattered, and the two tribes that remain in Judah, you know, began to be referred to as Jews, even though we spell it different. That's where it comes from. But same people, Hebrews of the modern times for then, you know, found themselves in maybe not as oppressive a situation, but the same situation all the same, being under the Roman Empire, Roman Imperial rule. Okay, and again, you know, while they are constantly praying for deliverance, you know, in that situation, again, there was a purpose that needed to be served, and God did everything according to his time. Again, Proverbs 16:4, the Lord God has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. And so even the wicked play a part in God's plan. You know, as I illustrated for you the other day in 1 Corinthians 2, had they would have known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. But it was in God's plan at that time for them to crucify the Lord. And so they were fulfilling a role for Almighty God. Now, did God make them do it? Is God behind the wickedness that they do? No, he allows them to be, in fact, what they are, knowing what they will do in that situation. He just allows it at that particular time. And so, again, showing my contrast, you have the same scenario, one under Egyptian imperial rule, one under Roman imperial rule. And you have the zealots then who were fighting off, trying to fight off Roman imperial rule, and in fact believed, many believed the Messiah would come and lead them in open rebellion instead of, again, looking towards God's plan, okay, rejecting God's plan being under Egyptian imperial rule. God's plan was to elevate himself as the God of the universe in the minds of all men who had been scattered into tribal gods. And then under the Roman imperial rule, God then, it was his intent then to elevate Christ then as the means by which men could come to this true God, or that all men may come to this true God. And in fact, that's what happened throughout the centuries. And so that brings us up to my first point was the old tribal God. And the second was, you know, the purpose in God allowing these rules to take place. The third was to elevate himself as the God of the universe. And then that brings me to my fourth point, that what we have done today and what men have tried to do throughout centuries is to then try to make God the God of a tribal God again, you know, to go out and fight wars in his name as if we live in a theocracy. And we're not the only ones. When Constantine declared himself to be a Christian, his purpose in declaring himself to be a Christian, hold on one second. When he declared himself to be a Christian, you know, he saw it in the context of the Romans fighting battles and ruling, and in fact, the ankh, which is the cross or the symbol that looks like a cross, but it's really not. It's really an ancient Egyptian symbol. But he saw as a cross became the symbol then that was used on their shields, and they began to go out and conquer in the name of the Lord. Well, the truth is that no nation, after the coming of Christ, there's no more theocracy. You know, there is no more theocracy, and the moral authority to go and conquer nations in the name of Christ no longer exists. In the name of God, no longer exists. God could declare holy war and go and conquer this land because all men have sinned against God. But man can't declare these wars. And that's what the entire Crusades was about, men declaring wars in the name of God, like as if he were the God of the Christians or the God of the Roman Catholics and, you know, by battling against the God of the Muslims. Well, there is only one God. You know, I've often, in my talks with Muslims, I've told them I believe that Allah is the God of the Quran and that Muhammad was his prophet, and I believe all that. All right? I believe all that. That is absolutely true. All right? But I also believe that there's only one true God, which renders that statement itself, renders all other gods not that true God, and that Allah is not that God. So what am I saying? I'm saying that Allah is not the God of the Christian scriptures, and the only God that truly exists is the God of the Christian scriptures. You know? And so I guess you could say it's a tactful way of saying that I don't accept the existence of any other God except the God of the universe. And I don't because the Christian scriptures, that's what they point to. There's only one true God. And so there is no God of the Roman Catholics or God of the Mormons or God. There's one true God, and we all need to find what in fact he teaches. Now, the moment we break God down, because and you see now where this whole tribal godism can also be seen as sort of as a merger of the Another Jesus series, is because it's the exact same thing. You know, when they brought him down to the God of the Mormons, and so Joseph Smith gets to define that God, and that God that he represents endorsed everything that he wants. The God of Muhammad endorsed everything Muhammad liked. You know, the God of Charles Taze Russell endorsed what Charles Taze Russell liked. the God of Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, endorsed machine, like in the God of the Modern Prophets of God, Creflo and Ken Copeland and all them, endorse what they like. Greed. So they don't want to call it greed, but that's what it is. The love of money. Gain being godliness. And so they pulled him down in all these tribal gods. Well, equally as disturbing is pulling him down, pulling the God of the universe down into the tribal godism of politics. That is an equal assault on the word of God. When you make God an endorser of Republican policy or Democratic policy. And we are commanded in Scripture that when it comes to the secular, to render unto God what is God's and to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. What does that mean? It means if nations have laws, then I will abide by the laws of these nations. Now, what if their law tells me to disobey God? Well, you know, you got to choose this day who you will serve. Will it be God or man? I absolutely agree with that. But then we don't sit there and define that, okay, God endorses this, so we're going to disobey man for that. And this is what we're doing. Is we're saying, okay, well, the God of the Christian scriptures, you know, endorses this particular thing, so we're going to fight the government on this day. Like, God hates homosexuality, so then we are going to fight the government's policy on homosexuality. And that is a misuse of the word of God. We battle not against flesh and blood, and that includes policies. The civil government of man. If you want to address homosexuality, then deal with the spiritual wickedness, which is the spirit behind it and a distortion of the word of God that's being distorted by those who would endorse it. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, in verse 3. So just like those who don't like taxes will go and fight against it and form political action committees to battle against it, there's no difference when you look at those who claim to be representing Christian policy, you know, in government. There's no difference between that. As a matter of fact, they call them all conservatives now, and I take issue with that. To be a conservative means that you are a Christian and theologically. That's exactly how they look at it. I once worked part-time in the evening at a Christian bookstore here in Columbus, Ohio. And when they displayed, and I worked in the book department, and they displayed Rush Limbaugh books, and I moved the Rush Limbaugh books, not because I disagree with Rush Limbaugh, and it's irrelevant whether I agreed or disagreed, but his books should not have been in a Christian bookstore. You know, in my opinion, they shouldn't have been in a Christian bookstore, period. But they were in the biography and autobiography section of the Christian bookstore, you know, with the biography and autobiography of Christians of note throughout history. And Rush Limbaugh's book was there. And so I took it off the shelf. If somebody wanted to get them, then they could order them. And, of course, the owner of the store put it back there. And there were many, many quote-unquote conservative. Why? Because they didn't see a difference between Rush, even though Rush never claims Christianity. Or how about Glenn Beck's books? Glenn Beck is a Mormon. Or Oliver North's books should not have been there. Oliver North, I don't know whether he's a Christian or not, and that's not what I'm speaking to, is that his autobiography should not have been there because they weren't about his Christian walk. And that's what every other book in that section was about. And so we say conservative today, and what they mean by conservative, or the way they use the term conservative, is that as if a conservative is a Christian. Well, I submit to you that I'm a true conservative. And what that means is I will not allow anyone, a Republican or Democrat or Green Party or whatever, to misuse the word of God and to try to pull God down from heaven and put him in their political action committee supporting their particular causes. Now, I had a brother who wrote me and said, you know, I understand that you're not into politics, you know. And he went on with the rest of the letter, and I sent him a letter back, and I said, no, I'm extremely, you know, staunch in my political views. I am. But you all will never hear me speak of my political views, because I render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. Now, to be sure, my political views flow from, you know, to a large degree, from my theological positions. They do, but they're not the same thing. They're not the same things. I had, quote-unquote, liberal Christians asking me back in the day how I could have voted for Ronald Reagan and George Herbert Walker Bush. And then I had conservative, quote-unquote, Christians asking me, how the heck could I have voted for Bill Clinton? And I'm just, that's fast. That's why I'll talk about those things. That's why, that's contrast. How can you vote for Ronald Reagan and George Bush and Bill Clinton? Because I don't vote on any moral issue whatsoever. I personally don't believe you can legislate morality. There are those who disagree with me. That's fine. Then you should vote accordingly. But don't make it the cause of God. It is a political position. I am currently a fiscal conservative and a social moderate. That's as far as I'll go. Who I support in the current political contest out there is irrelevant to the cause of God. I vote based upon what's best for my family, not in some sense of trying to Christianize a nation, you know. But anyway, back to my point, you know, today conservatives of, you know, And I'm hammering on this point because I see a lot of distortions, you know, from those who call themselves conservatives. You know, well, if you're a conservative Christian, then you should not allow the Word of God to be cheapened at all. And I could never be a liberal Christian. Why? I could never be a liberal Christian because the Word of God itself, you know, is has to be seen. The things that you have seen and heard, like Paul told Timothy, you've seen and heard, and may you teach men, you know, the same things you've seen and heard. So you have to be conservative in your approach. You can't be liberal in your approach to Scripture. But when I say liberal and conservative, people automatically think liberal politically. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about as it pertains to the Word of God. Politically, that's a separate issue. An individual could be a liberal football watcher, or conservative, you know, as it pertains to the rules in football games. I remember arguments about whether or not instant replay by individuals who were football conservatives and liberals. So we can't just take those generic terms and include all these views in them, and that's exactly how the political establishment has come to, you know, for lack of a better word, and I hate to use this word, but it's the truth, but have come to pimp the church by telling them things they want to hear to get them on board so that issues, you know, they can draw individuals in to follow particular issues. That is not the cause of God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. But Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And then verse 5 is key, and I ask you all to study this verse, okay? Because I've heard this verse taken out of context so many times, okay? And so what I ask is that if you, you know, first of all, if you desire to be a serious student of Scripture, okay, you know, I think that you need to invest in it, because where your money is, that's where your heart will be. That's what Scripture says. You invest in what you believe to be valuable to you. You know, if someone likes their car, they put money into their car. If someone likes, you know, golf, they're going to get the best. If they like football, they're going to buy good football. You know, people tend to invest in things. But when it comes to the Word of God, many times people will go out and buy, you know, the cheapest gift in the world, Bible, $4.97, that they can, instead of investing in a good study Bible or a good study helps. you know, having a Vines and a Strong's and all these other helps. Now, why are those things necessary? They're necessary because the Word of God was written in Hebrew and in Greek. Hebrew and Greek, with few exceptions, a little bit of Chaldean in the Old Testament, as well as the Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani in the New Testament. But these things, you know, it was written in these languages, and these languages are both what are called synthetic languages, whereas English is what's called an analytical language. And the difference between the two is that synthetic languages are a lot more precise. They build a sentence outward from the verb. And so a verb inflected could mean many things. You know, I could take one Greek word, for instance, oikos, which means a house, and I could say oikonomen, and it means a steward, or oikonomion, it could become a dispensation, or I could say oikouros, it could become a housekeeper, or I could say oikodespotes, and it becomes a house master. So I took the same verb, and I can inflect it different ways and add different nuances of meaning to it. And even beyond that, it's more precise as it pertains to words. Much of the misunderstanding about the Trinity revolves around the word one. You know, many will quote Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. And I know for those of you who understand Hebrew out there, you know, you wonder why I say Adonai instead of the tetragrammaton Yad Heh Vav Heh, you know, which is pronounced Yahweh or whatever, because I do that out of respect to my Jewish brethren. Because if you talk to a Messianic Jew or even a Orthodox Jew today, if they write the word God, they write God, G_D or Lord, they write L_RD. And sure, it's indulging them, but I become all things to all men, so that by some means I might win some, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. So anyway, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. You know, and the word Echad is one, you know, and so they say, see, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one person who manifests himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they run with that theology when the very verse that they quote undermines it, because the word one there, Echad, is one of three words for one in Hebrew. You have Echad, we have Chud, Echad, and Yechud. Okay? Chud is one single. That is a word that is never used of Almighty God, and that's the meaning that they apply. That's the word they apply. They imply it from English. The word Yechud means to unite as one. To unite as one. You know, you all come in a room and you worship as one. That would be Yechud, okay? A bunch of singles or individuals or a bunch of separates uniting as one, all right? Yahud, all right? Now, Chud and Yahud are never used of God. Instead, it says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echud. That word, Echud, is one in the sense of compound unity, all right? And as I've often said, speaking about the oneness of God, you know, without getting too far off topic, but, you know, you have a oneness of progressive oneness and positional oneness. Progressive oneness, what I call positional oneness and progressive oneness with God. You know, and Echad speaks to the absolute or the compound unity of Almighty God. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 28, when it says, so shall a son leave his father and his mother, and they shall become Echad. All right? Or they shall be one flesh. All right? Not become one single flesh, but Echad, become one flesh, in the sense of compound unity. All right? When the spies came back from the promised land, and they say they brought back Echad, one cluster of grapes. But in Hebrew, it says they brought back one grape, Echad. That's the way it's written. And it's called that because all of these grapes are on one stem. And so they're all called one grape, even though, you know, it's understood that this was a whole stem of grapes. And all of the grapes that fed into that stem were part of that one grape. All right? And it's the same speaks true of the Father. There's one nature in all, or of God, period. There's one nature, and all who share in that one nature are identified as God. Anyway, without getting too far off topic, okay? And so it's important to understand words, you know, in Scripture and how they're used so that you can have a clear understanding of what a passage is talking about. You know, we talked about, how about in Galatians, for instance, it can be confusing when you read the book of Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, let's see, reading from the Gospel of Christ, the first chapter, beginning at verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, verse 6, and then verse 7, which is not another. Another gospel, which is not another. And so that can be confusing. Well, when you look at it in Greek, he says, when he says another gospel, which is not another, the first another is allos, and the other another is heteros. All right? Two different Greek words, both are translated another. The difference is allos means another gospel that's numerically different but identical. Heteros means numerically different and difference in substance. Or in other words, allos is different quantitatively but not qualitatively. It's different quantitatively but not qualitatively, meaning it's numerically different but it's identical. Heteros is different quantitatively and qualitatively, meaning numerically different and difference in substance. So taking that understanding back into it, what he's saying is that, you know, that someone would come and try to preach to you another gospel, or what they're declaring to be a gospel that's numerically different but the same, but in reality it's numerically different but different. And that's the point that Paul's making, that you can't differentiate between that. It's the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he speaks about the same.
Hello, caller.
Okay, that's me on my cell. Okay. Having some technical issues with BTR. It is still showing that I am connected, though I am not.
All right, this is Rick Young back on the air. I don't know what's happening with Blog Talk Radio, but what I've had to do is I've had to call in. Somehow I was disconnected from the host, and even though I sign out and log out, it's not allowing me to get back in. It's telling me I'm still hosting my show, so I've had to call in to my own show. So I'm a caller on my own show right now, so you can be sure I'm not going to hang up on me or mute me. I'd also like to ask the other caller who called in, unfortunately, and I wasn't able the host to click on to them. Please call back in, and I'll click on you when you call in. Anyway, lost my train of thought. Where was it? Okay, all right. I guess the final point I was making is you should have some good study helps as you study the Word of God, so that as you run into these issues, like Luke chapter 10, verse 19, which says, I give you power over all the power of the enemy. And again, it's two different Greek words. I give you exousia over all the dunamis, or ability over all the authority, over all the abilities of the enemy. And so it's important that you understand that. Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, you know, where it says in the King James Version, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience to Christ, we then have taken that and turned it in on ourselves, like we got to bring all of our mind under the authority of Christ. And that's not what the words that are used in this passage refer to. In fact, if you're using translations other than the KJV, for instance, the NIV or the New American Standard or Revised Standard or just some other, you know, not dynamic, but complete equivalent translation, or even some dynamics, what they've done is they've clarified it. When it speaks of casting down arguments, the word casting down means to refute. All right, to refute hostile arguments and any other high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Almighty God, and bringing every thought or every premise held by others that is championed by others. Okay? One translation says capturing rebels and bring them back to God. And that's the idea that is being spoken of in that passage. It speaks of apologetics, quite simply. All right? Being set for the defense of the gospel. Refuting hostile arguments and any other thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God as you're out here day to day in the marketplace of ideas, and then through this debate, refuting these particular things, bringing these hostile thoughts or individuals holding these hostile thoughts back into obedience to Almighty God. And then he goes on to say, be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's quite simply, it's the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul told Titus to do when he says in the book of Titus chapter 1, where he says, after he talks about elders, and this is not limited to elders, but after he speaks about elders, he says that mouths, he said there, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, there are many subordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. This is the refuting of the hostile arguments. Their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things out now for the sake of dishonest gain. And so we are commanded then, you know, to confront these issues. This is the not flesh and blood that we're doing. You have to understand that the most important thing that you can do in life is to protect the message. Many have said, why are there apologists? God doesn't need our protecting of him. I agree. We're not protecting him. We're protecting his word. And the reason why those individuals who hold that position can stand with the trust and assurity that the word of God that they hold in their hands is in fact true is because apologists and individuals taking apologetic stand alike have stood and defended it throughout the centuries. Yeah, in fact, the Apostle Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And we all must be set. We have to make sure that as his word goes out today in our day and in our time, that it remains untethered from the likes of tribal men and individuals who would pull God down into their tribe and, in fact, try to make it appear as if God supports their particular philosophy or their particular what they think is the will of God. And I could go on and on and on with that, but I guess the point that I'm making here and the point that I was attempting to make in that particular broadcast was this, is that we, in fact, before Almighty God, have a responsibility not to allow anything, be it false religion or the spiritual wickedness that comes from false religion, to entangle itself with it, or to allow the spiritual wickedness, you know, that comes from politics to entangle itself with it. The Apostle John in the book of 1 John chapter 2 had this to say about the world that you and I live in. All right? verse 15 and 16. And you have to address this issue. You cannot dismiss it. Because I've heard many say, well, if I listen to that, I won't do anything. Well, what did John say? He said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are the things that individuals are focused on. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. And it manifests itself in many ways in false religion, which manifests itself in the lust of the flesh. Yes, many religions have allowed or have endorsed polygamy as righteousness. Now, I know you could say, yeah, you know what? Well, the Bible endorsed polygamy as well. The Bible never endorsed polygamy. There were things that occurred that men that were allowed to happen. But Scripture never endorsed polygamy. In fact, I submit to you that in the very beginning, before Israel even had a king, that God told them, when you come into your own land, you know, and you have a king, do not multiply wives unto yourselves. And the reason he said, lest you be tempted and drawn away. And as I'm talking to you, I'm looking for that. Coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast, I am really not even sure. Again, I'm having problems with BTR. And I'm really not sure whether or not I am even being heard, even though I've called in. All right. Anyway, let's see. All right. And then you can find this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this is before Israel had a king. Before they had a king. Verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord God, your God, chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. And I, just as a sidebar here, Muslims try to say that Muhammad was their prophet, or that the Bible, when Moses said, that, you know, another like him from amongst the brethren would be picked. He was talking about Abraham or Muhammad, rather, because the Arabs are the brethren of the Jews, you know, going back to Abraham, but Isaac and Esau, or Ishmael, rather. Among your brethren means from amongst the Jews, and you can find the same thing here, because he said a king over you from amongst your brethren, and, of course, first king was Jewish. All right, so anyway, kind of a sidebar. It says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from amongst your brethren you shall set as king over you. And you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, which shows that it has to be somebody of Israel. All right. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold from himself. And you find all these things today. You know, you find in Islam and Mormonism, they multiply wives, lust of the flesh. You find in the modern prophets of God, individuals who feel like they are in charge multiply gold unto themselves. You know, they'll tell you the wealth of the wicked is laying up for the righteous, but they don't get their money from these wicked, you know, quote unquote. You know, the richest family on the planet is the Sauds of Saudi Arabia. Why doesn't Dwight Thompson and Kenneth Copeland and all these guys get their money from them? Instead, they get the money from their congregations and tell their congregation that the wealth of the wicked is laid up for them, but they didn't get their money that way. That's not how they got their money. They take their money from individuals who are well-meaning. And so by pulling people into tribal gods, then you have shaman who sit as head of these tribes, and they sit above them, and they dictate the rules and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. We cannot allow our God to be pulled back into tribal godism, be it Mormonism, Islam, be it Jehovah's Witnesses, be it Republican, be it Democrat, be they secular tribes or religious tribes. We cannot allow our God to be pulled back into secular godism. That being the case, then we then must be set for the defense of the gospel. And so that, to that end, that is why I speak, and that is what we should be focused on. We're not all going to agree on everything. All Christians are not going to agree on everything, because you know what? I mean, the whole institution of deacons in the church was because there were some Christians who felt they weren't being treated right amongst other Christians, right? And so that's where that came from. Deacons came from. And the response was, okay, well, let's get some Greek Jews in here since the Greek Jews are the ones claiming to have the issue. So let's address the issue that way. All right? Not to go out and try to battle against the government or the governing authorities. So at any rate, you know, I hope that lays that to rest. I'm going to read my email, and I hope, in fact, that we have come to some resolution with that. So this is Rick Young again. Broadcast tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. 22 seconds left in the broadcast. I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical...
Blog Talk Radio.